We've taken three lessons so far and only covered three chapters of the Bible. So it looks like this is going to be a long series, right? I don't know how many chapters. Anybody know how many chapters there are in the Bible? I'm not sure how many, but looks like it's going to take a while. Not really. We're going to actually begin moving quite quickly tonight. I thought we were moving fast before. We're going to start moving kind of quick. But I hope what we've done has been helpful. I really feel that it's necessary to lay that foundation of the opening chapters and to really kind of get acquainted with what was going on there in the garden, and that relationship that started between God and his creation, especially that special creation of mankind. See that for what it is, and then see how that got interrupted. And see the attack that took place that caused the problem between God and his special creation of mankind. And then see how God responds with that mercy and wisdom to continue even in spite of that attack. And those are some things that we looked at last time. So let's review real quick. And as we think about what we covered regarding that attack and God's adversary and what he did. What did God's adversary do last week? What did we see that? How did that attack take place? You guys remember?
The adversary was subtle in his deception, or he was trying to. He was basically trying to twist the truth.
Okay. Yeah, he was, wasn't he? He kind of came in, and he was. In his using subtlety, he came in and he was trying to come in kind of under the radar and not make an overt attack, or at least not one that she could perceive was a problem. And he tried to produce a few things. And he used God's word to do it, didn't he? He first tried to produce a basic kind of distrust in God's word, right? He came in questioning God's word. Did God really say such and such? And that began this process of moving from uncertainty to doubt. And then he did a kind of an interesting thing there where he supplied an intention on God's part that really wasn't God's intention at all, right? You remember that? What was he trying to imply with the lie that he told? Well, it was really a mixing of the lie and the truth, wasn't it? And that's why it was deceptive. But what was the adversary trying to imply about God and God's intention? Yeah, that God was trying to hold something back, that he was trying to hold Adam and Eve back from their potential, right? And so he was trying to keep them back and keep secrets. So that produced that distrust in God's word. Then he went ahead and he did something else. He held up, I'm gonna click it here, he held up a counterfeit opportunity to them. What was the counterfeit opportunity? To be like gods. Thank you, yeah. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. But that was lowercase gods, right? They already had the capacity and were designed to be like God himself. Thinking and behavior and in labor and have an intimate, special relationship with God. That was built into them. They had that capacity and God was beginning to develop godliness in them. And draw them into that fellowship with him. And yet, the adversary offered up a counterfeit opportunity. You should be as gods. And we identified that as those angelic beings that they were no doubt aware of. Well, then as Eve considered the opportunity, having distrust in God's word, and then considering this new counterfeit opportunity, she followed this course that Satan kind of uses, that the adversary kind of uses to motivate mankind. And we saw that. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And she was tempted on all three of those levels as she considered the fruit and then went ahead and took that. We didn't talk about this last time, but those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those are the same three kinds of temptations that we see Jesus Christ himself undergo when he's out in the wilderness having fasted for 40 days. the temptations that Satan walks him through fall into that category. Being hungry, about seeing the angels come to his rescue if he were to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, and then having the kingdoms of the earth be given to him. And him maybe being motivated by pride to go ahead and take that offer. Okay? So this is something that Satan uses. And it is a course that for this world that he uses to tempt and to get folks to do what he wants them to do. Well, Eve succumbed, and she took of that fruit. She gave to Adam, who was with her, as it says. And then everything was ruined. Not completely, right? God's not so easily done. But we did see them fall. We saw that paradise situation go into a situation where God had to remove them from paradise. And he had to kick them out of the garden and remove them, especially from that tree of life. So, what do you think? Is God going to go ahead and abandon his plan for bringing down his residence here on earth and for making his home here with mankind and using them in that special purpose that he has? Is he just going to cast that plan off? No. What did God do as he responded to this? What did God do? Okay, he did. He punished not only the serpent, but also Adam and Eve for their actions. And then he gave a promise. And he gave a promise that we're going to call the promise of the seed of the woman. And that promise actually sets the stage for what's going to happen for quite a bit in the earth's history. I really like to think about it as almost God setting up the rules of engagement, so to speak, with his adversary. Right? He says, look, you attacked my creation through the woman. I'm going to use the woman to attack you and to respond to your attack and to destroy the things that you are trying to accomplish. And so he makes that promise of the woman having a seed and that seed bruising the head of the serpent. Do you think God's adversary was paying attention when God made that promise? I think he was all ears. I think he was going, oh, okay, I see how it's going to work. Now I know who my target is, the seed of the woman. Right? Now I know how God's going to try to accomplish this, and if God is going to be God and have his word fulfilled, then he's got to make it happen that way. And so now, as his adversary, I'm going to target that seed of the woman. And that's going to be my object. That's going to be my point of attack from now on. So, the adversary knows what's going on, and we're going to see him make several attacks, and that's what these next chapters are going to be about. As we see the adversary go ahead and begin to enact his plan of attacking the seed of the woman. But before we get there, how did Adam and Eve respond to the promise? They believed it, didn't they? There was a response of faith, wasn't there? We saw that in Adam naming Eve, saying she was the mother of all living. And then we saw that in Eve naming Cain and talking about how she had gotten a man from the Lord there in chapter 4. And verse 1 of Genesis. So, now we're going to take a look at how the adversary attacks the seed of the woman and what happens. From chapter 4 through 11, and that's what we'll try to cover tonight, is the history of mankind after the fall to the point of being scattered in the scattering of the nations. And through these seven chapters, what we're going to see is three major attacks and God responding to those attacks from God's adversary. We're going to see the Cain and Abel situation. We're going to see the flood. And then we're going to see the Tower of Babel. And all three of those major events are situations where God's adversary comes in and says, okay, I'm going to attack the seed of the woman, and I'm going to use mankind for my plans and purposes and try to get them off track of fulfilling what God wants to do with them. So let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 4. And let's begin seeing this first issue of the first seed of the woman. Oh, Genesis chapter 4.
You just killed me.
Oh, I'm sorry. You want me to back that up?
Just for 1 second.
Sorry. Sorry. Genesis chapter 4. Let's begin reading in Genesis 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Okay, let's talk about this for just a minute before we move on. Eve here, Adam and Eve, as man and wife do, have a child. And this is the first child brought into the world in this way. And Cain is that firstborn. And notice what Eve says there again. She says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And I believe she looks at Cain in a very special way. He's her firstborn. And she says, this could potentially be the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman. We brought a man into the world. And I think she looks at him in that kind of special way. And so I believe she's looking at him as that appointed seed, okay? And so she has that special view of him. Now he also she bears again, and he has a brother named Abel. Then we're told about these guys' occupation. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Next thing that we're told is about an offering that takes place. It just says in the process of time, and I'm not exactly sure what the occasion was. I've heard some people talk about maybe it was a birthday, or something's going on, or maybe God had set a time, maybe he had appointed a time. I'm not exactly sure. But it says in the process of time, it came to pass, and I, of course, am thinking these guys are adults by now, and perhaps it's a coming of age ceremony. I don't really know. But I believe, obviously, they're adults. We're told that they're doing adult things. They have, you know, one's keeping the sheep and one's tilling of the ground. And so there's adult labor going on. And it says that they both bring an offering to God. Now, let's think about what's going on here. Cain brings a certain offering. What was his offering? Yeah, it was the fruit of his labors, right? It was the things that his occupation produced, and that was an offering of the fruit of the ground. See, he brings that to the Lord. Abel has a different offering. He brought of the first things of his flock and of the fat thereof. It says the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. So, notice the difference between these. Cain brings an offering that's really the product of the work of his hands, okay? Abel, on the other hand, it is part of what he does, yet it's also an offering of shed blood. Let me ask you a question. Do Cain and Abel have any information to go on about what might be an appropriate offering to bring to God? What information do they have? Okay, the coverings made for Adam and Eve. Yeah. Adam and Eve didn't die that day, but somebody else died that day. Something else, a substitute, died when they sinned. And so I believe there is some information that Cain and Abel have to go off of, right? Abel acknowledges that situation for what it is. And he actually, I believe, in this, signifies his own understanding of his own condemnation and his own need for a substitute to die in his place. And it signifies that. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about Abel and his offering, let's just go ahead and turn there. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. We might as well start in verse 1. It's a really, really neat passage here. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Notice what it says, that Abel offered this gift by faith. If we're going to do something by faith, no doubt we have to have some information from God to operate on, right? Pretty hard to have faith if you don't have God's word. Over in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it talks about faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if Abel's operating on faith, he's got information from God that he's operating on. It could be just the sacrifice that God himself made for Adam and Eve. And perhaps it was something else that was revealed by God. But in either case, he's operating on faith. So what's Cain operating on? If Abel's operating on faith, what is Cain operating on? He's operating on something that he's come up with, right? He's operating on a basis of, well, what do I think is good? What do I think would be an acceptable offering? And what can I do and bring to offer to God? And I want us to think about that for a minute. Notice, as God accepts Abel's offering, and we turn back here to Genesis chapter 4, it says, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So let's think about Cain's the inner workings of Cain's mind for just a minute. Okay? Cain is angry. He brought something to the Lord that he thought was good, and God rejected it. God didn't have respect to it. And I believe that is, it's like John was saying, God doesn't have respect for the religious works of Cain. And I believe that's what that is. When we bring something to God thinking that, well, God should just accept it because I've worked hard on it and I think it's valuable and it looks pleasing to me, what are we doing? We're saying, in my own eyes and in my own estimation, I think this is a good thing and I think God should accept it. And I think Cain is operating on his own self-conceit as he thinks about what to bring. It's really this issue of the knowledge of good and evil, really kind of playing out in Cain's life in a way where he's operating on what's good and evil in his own eyes, in his own conceits, versus in God's eyes and what God has revealed. And so in his eyes, he says, hey, I do these things, this is what I labor in, and God should accept it. And let's think about this for a minute. If his mom thinks that he's the promised seed, maybe Cain's raised with an attitude that says, I'm special. I'm unique. I'm the one God's chosen. And maybe that works in his heart to produce pride and to produce a sense of self-righteousness to where he thinks, I can bring my own work and I can make things up on my own in a religious way to please God, because I'm unique, I'm special. Something to think about. And maybe that's what really motivates and takes shape in Cain's life. But when Cain is confronted with the fact that he isn't righteous before God's eyes, and God can't just accept those works of his hands, he becomes very angry. And he's raw. So that tells us something. That tells us he was looking for acceptance. He was wanting to be accepted. He was wanting those works to be accepted, right? He was wanted to be deemed, yeah, Cain, I'll take the works of your hands, you bet. Coming from you, buddy, it's all okay. But it wasn't. And he becomes very angry. And in fact, we see that some bad things happen. Let's read down and see what happened. Cain, it says, and the Lord said unto Cain, verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. Cain becomes so enraged that course, he can't really lash out at God in any way, but he can lash out against his brother who was faithful. And so he kills his brother. Turn with me. I think there's a warning involved in this, that God's trying to warn Cain of the potential negative effects of this anger and this resentment that's taking shape in his heart. And really what happens is Cain falls prey to it. And turn with me to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. There's a quick verse here that we want to grab. 1 John 3 and verse 12. We have John make a quick statement about Cain and Abel here. In this chapter, he says, 1 John 3:12. Well, we'll begin in verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. So, God in his word kind of gives us some commentary about what happened back there. And this tells us that Cain was of that wicked one, which I believe the things that God was warning him about came to pass. And he actually began walking down a path that the adversary of God had charted for him, not, you know, of course, that God had charted for him. And he became cooperative with the wicked one, as named here, to the point of doing the wicked one's will and slaying his brother. Now, he did it because he was obviously envious. He was jealous. He wanted to be shown as righteous. He wanted to be seen as righteous for his own works and for his own self-righteousness. But God rejected that. But his brother, in the offering that he brought, demonstrated his righteousness because it was a righteousness based on faith and the things that God had said. Turn with me now while you're back here over to Jude. Just a couple books to the right. Jude and verse 11. Woe unto them, Jude 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. I just say that real quickly. Jude's talking about false brethren that are coming in and how they pretend to be righteous, and they come in and they join in fellowship with the remnant, is who he's talking about here, the Jewish remnant. But they come in and they pretend that they're righteous, and they pretend to want to do what's good and what's right. And yet he says they've gone in the way of Cain. And Cain did that. He wanted to be good, he wanted to be righteous, and yet he was not, because he didn't do it by faith, and he didn't follow the way that God had set up. And so Cain became very angry, and he actually ended up cooperating with the adversary, and he kills Abel. And that's the end result. And I believe that is the expression of the adversary's attack. It's that he would get men who would cooperate so much with his ways, with the adversary's ways, that they would actually go and out of pride and spite, kill those who are responding in faith to God. And that's the first attack that we see. You have two brothers, two people born in the world, and the one follows God's way, the other follows the way of that wicked one, and kills the faithful. And so, here we have a problem. If this is going to continue, there's not much hope for the seed of the woman, right? Because they're just going to keep trying to be faithful, and there's going to be someone who comes up and who, in violence, murders them. And how are we ever going to have anything, you know, come to pass through that? So God has to do something. He has to do something to stop that. And that's where the punishment comes in of Cain. And we're not going to read a whole lot about that, but you probably understand the issue there. God banishes Cain, and he changes the way the earth works with Cain. He can no longer grow things. The earth simply won't produce its fruit like it used to. And yet he doesn't allow people to kill Cain. He sets a mark on him, and he says, no one's going to kill you. You're going to wander as a vagabond. And that's the punishment that God had determined for Cain. So God doesn't take Cain's life, And there, I believe, is a merciful thing that he does. But at the same time, he does exact a punishment to slow down this kind of activity in the world. And I think Cain is supposed to be a warning as he wanders. People are supposed to see that sign and take note that he's been banished, he's been punished for what he did, and it would act as a kind of a warning to everybody else to not follow suit. Well, so here we have the garden, and now we have this first major attack, and that's Cain and Abel. And we have a one following the wicked one who kills the one following God. All right. Well, what's going to happen next? How are things going to proceed? We don't have a faithful person. Abel's been killed. What's going to happen next? Well, God, in just the natural course of things, has solutions for these things. If you skip down to the end of the chapter, verse 25, you have a very simple thing, and that is Adam and Eve have another child. And things continue on, and God's purpose moves forward. Notice in verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again. Sorry, we're back in Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now this is interesting, isn't it? She calls his name Seth. Seth means a substitute. And so she sees Seth as a substitute. And for who, though? For Abel. Isn't that interesting? Her mind has changed about which one was the seed, right? At least, in my understanding, I think that's what happens. And so she says, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So we have a substitute. We have another person come along who can be that seed and who can fulfill that role. Now, I have a question. During this time, do you think people still have access to God in some way? I mean, obviously they're removed from the garden. But is there still some opportunity for interaction with God? And do they have the opportunity to know Him and to converse with Him? What do you think? God spoke with Cain, right? There was some way that God showed them that He had respect to the one offering and not to the other, right? So there's obviously some communication going on between them. So yeah, I think there is. And in fact, as we begin to read down chapter 5, you see folks like Enoch, who says that he walked with God. And Noah is talked about as walking with God. And as we get down, we'll see that. And so yes, there is this opportunity to have some interaction with God and to get to know Him and to have some fellowship with Him and learn from Him. And so yes, there is. And in fact, we begin to see that really take shape with Seth and those that follow him. Notice verse 26 of chapter 4. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now that's interesting. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. What's the name of the Lord? Jehovah. Yahweh, if you're Hebrew. Jehovah. Yes, it's the name Jehovah, which talks about God being the one to provide. Right? It's God is the source for the things that men need. And so as Enos and these men who follow begin to call upon the name of the Lord, what are they calling upon God to do? What do you think? Provide for them? What specifically are they looking for? Huh? Maybe to fulfill the promise? Yeah, because what's happening? You know what's happening? More children are being born. And then that child becomes a parent. And they have a child. And then that child becomes a parent. And they have a and men begin to say, oh, wait a minute. There's a lot of time passing here. And things aren't changing. God hasn't switched things back. And we're not back in the garden. And we're not, you know what I'm saying? And so they're beginning to call upon the name of the Lord, I believe, in a sense of, Lord, fulfill your promise. We're looking for the fulfillment of it. It's an expression of faith and of hope as they want God to fulfill the promise. And so, yes, there is interaction going on here, and men are beginning to call upon God to fulfill that promise. There's obviously that hope. And as you read down here, chapter 5, begins with this book of generations. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, and likeness of God made he him, male and female created them, and blessed them and called their name Adam, and when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own image after his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he begat Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Now you go from there, from Adam to Seth, and then you get this genealogy that goes right down through some individuals. You have Seth, and then Enos down to Canaan, and so on. Then you get down to Enoch, and Enoch is one of those in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Verse 22, and Enoch walked with God after he got Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And then verse 24, notice, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was such, God just took him off the face of the earth. He didn't die. And he's named in that Hebrews list of faith in chapter 11, that God testified to him that he was righteous because God just took him. And it's pretty neat. So obviously there's some interaction going on here. And these folks here, I believe, would be in the line of those who are calling upon the name of the Lord to fulfill his promise. In fact, you see that very clearly, I believe, in toward the last part of this chapter, where you see verse 28, and Lamech lived 182 years, and he begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. You know what Noah means? Rest. Yeah, that's what it means. What's Lamech looking for? He's looking for rest from the toil and the work of his hands. What's the toil and work for? It's the curse, right? He's looking for rest from the curse. He's looking for deliverance from the curse. And he's saying, Noah, I think Noah might have something to do with it. I think Noah's going to give us rest. And he looks at his son, he says, I'm going to name you Noah, because I think God's going to do something special with you. So he's got faith in that promise of the seed of the woman. And guys, I believe this is men at this time having justifying faith, because this is what they have to work with. Right? They don't have the promise of, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins to put your faith in. What they have is a promise of God, through a seed of the woman, destroying what the adversary had begun, and reconciling them back to God. That's what they have to work with. That's what they're putting their faith in, and I believe this is justifying faith at this time. Now notice, Lamech has this boy Noah. And then in verse 32, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah becomes the next major focus in our story. Noah isn't the seed, but he's one of the significant members along the way. And what we're going to see now is this issue of the worldwide flood and how Noah is saved from that, and how God begins anew with Noah. Now, there's a couple things we need to understand about this. How is this an attack? What's going on here? What is the adversary doing to thwart this nice line of faith that we have recorded for us here? This line of men who are calling upon the name of the Lord and they're being faithful. What is the adversary going to do about it? What does he start to do to thwart what God is doing? Let's see that here in chapter 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, we've got to hold on for just a minute and start asking ourselves, what is happening here? Sons of God, says, are taking wives of the daughters of men. What's taking place? We're gonna need some scripture to define that. Who's the sons of God? Who are they? Are they angels? Let's take a look. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Turn with me to about the center point of your Bible, if you have paper. Who has paper anymore? I have no paper. What are you talking about?
Yeah, I'm already there.
Job chapter 1.
Can we keep this thing moving along?
Yeah, I'm sorry. I can't keep up with the digital age. Okay. Job chapter 1 verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And God and Satan had this conversation. That's not the focus of what we're looking at. So let's just understand. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. Okay, so who are the sons of God? Are these men who... Well, Satan's not a man, is he? Who is Satan? Yeah, we've already talked about these gods, right? Lowercase gods, back in Genesis chapter 3 there. He's one of those guys. He's one of those angelic beings that are part of that heavenly realm out there. And God is having a meeting with the angelic realm. And this whole issue here helps to clarify some things about Satan. No, I don't believe he's down in the pit in a fiery place with his pitchfork. That's not where Satan is. Satan is kind of free to move about and do as he pleases right now. And as he says to God, I've been roaming the earth, going up and down, and we're going to come back to that and see the meaning of that here in a few lessons. But, so I believe this is a host of angelic beings that are coming before God, giving report of activity, giving report of what they've been doing. And Satan's among them. And Satan has his opportunity to have a conversation with God. So, sons of God, angelic beings. Chapter 2 uses the same term in Job here, verse 1. And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. So here again, I believe, these are angelic beings. They're coming and presenting themselves before the Lord. And you know what Satan means? The denotative meaning of that term? Satan means adversary. That's what it means. This is God's adversary. All right, so he's identified here for us as that angelic being. But here we are. We've got these angelic beings, and they are taking wives, if we go back to Genesis chapter 6, of the daughters of men. So they're coming down, they're cohabitating women. And notice that they're producing an offspring that is not a regular human being. Back in chapter 6, there were giants... Verse 4, in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So the offspring, giants. These are kind of different men. And so there's some weird things going on here. Let's look at another reference. If you still don't believe me, and I don't expect you to believe me, so let's look at Scripture. Jude in verse 6. We were back there just a minute ago, but let's go back to Jude verse 6 and see if we can get a little more insight into this. Jude references some angels in verse 6 of his epistle, where he says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Wow. So there's some angels that Jude identifies which kept not their first estate. They're heavenly beings, and they're out there in the heavenly realm, and he says they left their own habitation. Well, that sounds to me like they went from being out there in the heavens to down here on earth, being cohabitating with men and then taking wives. That's, I believe, what he's referring to here. And notice that God had a special punishment for those guys. He hath reserved an everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So, let's back up and just think about what happened here. These are sons of God. They're angelic beings, and they're coming down and taking to themselves wives. Why are they doing this? What's the goal?
To ruin the bloodline.
Ding, ding, ding. To attack the bloodline, right? To corrupt the line of the seed of the woman. It's a direct attack against the promise God made to Eve. It is an attack of corruption, right? These, and guys, when we talk about angelic beings, we know that there's angelic beings that are in allegiance to God, right? And still serving the Lord. But there's also angelic beings who are not serving God. We call these the fallen angels. These are referred to as devils or demons in other places of Scripture. And these are angelic beings that went with Satan in his adversarial attempts against God. And so you've got, I don't believe these are God's angels that are wanting to serve God. No, these are the angels that are in cohorts with the adversary. And they are coming down to corrupt the seed and to corrupt that seed line. Okay? I believe this is that direct attack against the promise of the seed of the woman. So, God has to do something about this. And if we jump back into chapter 6, there's another reference up there, 2 Peter 2:4, and you can go there if you'd like for another reference. But Peter talks about these angels in that verse. But turn back with me to Genesis chapter 6 for time's sake. And it says, verse 6, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And notice this very carefully. Verse 9, Noah is special, but not just because he's a righteous man. Notice verse 9, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." Oh, so Noah's a just man. He's one of those faithful, calling on the name of the Lord, but he's also perfect in his generations. What does that mean? Exactly. So when he has Shem, Ham, and Japheth, those are his generations. He's passing on the bloodline, right? An uncorrupted line back to Adam and Eve. And that's why Genesis chapter 5 is there. It shows you that bloodline. Right? It takes you from Adam to Seth all the way down to Noah and his sons. And it demonstrates that uncorrupt line. So God uses Noah because he's just, but also because he's that clear, he's got that clear connection back to the original Adam and Eve. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay? Now, so God tells Noah, you guys know the story, build an ark, because I'm going to destroy this place. And I think, if we understand this, I think this makes some sense out of the worldwide flood, that perhaps there isn't that reasonability. God says, man, everything's become corrupt. Now I'm going to wipe it all out and start over with you, Noah. There is real, tangible corruption in the earth. We have giants roaming around. We have things that are not really meant to be going on. And these giants are roaming around, and violence is just increasing and increasing, right? And as it says, every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was evil continually, and they were doing whatever they wanted to do, and they were wreaking havoc. And God says, I'm not gonna put up with this. This is not going to continue. So he brings a worldwide flood, and he stops that. So he punishes the angels that did it, right? In everlasting chains and in darkness, like Jude said. And so he immediately punished them to try to stop that from happening again. But it does happen again. That's where Goliath comes from, actually. There's the sons of Anak in the Philistines. And that it does happen again, not to this extent, but it does. Verse 4 actually mentions it, and also after that. God produces that punishment for them to dissuade that from happening again, and then he has to deal with the corruption and wipe it out. And so, the worldwide flood. Now, there's some interesting things about that flood, and we're not gonna read those details, but I do want to see what God did. What did he do after the flood to stop this kind of world of violence from taking shape again, where men are just going around and murdering each other, and there's chaos and violence kind of rules the day. What did God do after the flood, after the cleansing, to stop that from happening again? Well, I think we see it here in Genesis chapter 9. Turn with me to Genesis 9, and we'll see God change some things about kind of the way man operates. And he's going to establish something new in the earth here and in the realm of men. Genesis 9, and let's begin in verse 1. And this is after the flood, and Noah's back on the earth, and it says, God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. That's one change that takes place. He says, mankind's going to be omnivores now, not just herbivores. So that's different. Verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. That's different. You know what God just did there? He says, I'm going to require that if one man sheds another man's blood, that man has to be killed. His blood has to be shed. And man is going to do it. You, men, are going to do that. You're going to execute that judgment. God essentially gives up the government of men to them. He says, you're going to govern in your own world. And if you see one guy take another guy's life, you take his life. Stop that violence from going on. So remember, Cain had a mark set on him. And no one was supposed to kill Cain, right? Well, the world became very violent and things got out of hand. So God says, okay, I'm instituting human government. You are going to rule in your own world. You're going to take the life of others who take the lives of anyone else. So human government is instituted. And this is God's way of slowing that path of violence and stopping it from taking shape again. Okay, well, we've got Noah then and his sons, and they begin to populate the earth. And God's had to respond to this corrupting attack against the seed of the woman. Well, what's going to happen now? You think God's adversary is going to lay down his arms and say, oh, you beat me? No, he's not. He's going to keep moving. He's going to keep trying. And let's see what he does here. The last major event is Satan responding, or God's adversary, Satan responding to human government. And I want you to think about this for a minute. Turn over to Genesis chapter 10. Oh, I thought I had some of that held back. I guess I didn't. Genesis chapter 10. Look with me at verse 8 through 12. You get some genealogy in chapter 10 of the three separate sons of Noah. And verse 6, the sons of Ham are being mentioned. You have Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan, and down to verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and so forth, right? And reason between Nineveh and so forth, and it became a great city. Think about that for a minute. You got one man who's named, and then it says he has this kingdom that began at Babel in the land of Shinar. This is pretty interesting. Nineveh is actually named here. I've got a buddy who was in the Air Force who went over to Iraq. He actually had an Air Force base near Nineveh. He had to go there. It's kind of interesting. Here we are back in Genesis chapter 10, and this city's named. It's an old city. And Asher is named here. The Assyrians have ties to Nineveh. That's where they're called the Assyrians a long, long time ago. And these are all these, this place, Babel and Nineveh and Asher, these become themes that are played out through the rest of God's word. And so you're seeing the roots of nations here that become adversaries to God in their cooperation with God's adversary. But one particular man is named Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. And so this is a guy who everybody knows, right? They say, oh yeah, like Nimrod, mighty hunter before the Lord. And he becomes this figure of importance and becomes a figure of power. And it says he has this kingdom. Well, who is this guy? Is he following the Lord? Is he cooperating with God? Or is he not cooperating with God? Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 11 and get a little more information about how this works out. Genesis chapter 11. And the whole earth was, verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, where was Nimrod's kingdom? In the land of Shinar, right? So we're starting to get the story of this kingdom. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. These men wanted to unite, and they wanted to make themselves a name, right? And they wanted to be gathered together in this city. I think God had different ideas. When he told Noah and his sons, he said, replenish the earth. Go out and God wanted them to go out and possess the earth and spread out over the earth. These guys had a different idea. They said, now let's build a tower and let's all unite together. Let's make us a name. We don't want to be scattered. We don't want to be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And so they're doing this in rebellion against God. And it talks about whose top may reach unto heaven. All right? And so they want to build this big, impressive building. And I believe this is the source. This tower, I believe, had some qualities to it or characteristics to it that was the start of idolatry. And you hear later on in Scripture that Babel is the mother of harlots, and I believe this is the mother right here. This is the start, and this is where those counterfeit religions have their source here with idolatry. So, what's God going to do? How's God going to respond to this? Well, verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. All right, let's think about that for just a minute. Where was God before? He was kind of available, wasn't he, in Eden? Noah walked with him. Enoch walked with him. There was exchange. There was conversation going on. But here it says, and God came down to see the tower, to see the city and the tower. God's back up in heaven. You know what happened with that flood? Eden's wiped out. Or at least the garden in Eden, right? Garden's wiped out. Tree of life's gone. No need to guard it anymore. There is no paradise anymore. It's wiped out. And God's residence changes. At least his kind of daily residence, right? He's now up in heaven. And he's not here, available anymore. This designates that shift that's taking place. He put human government in place, and he removed himself from the scene. And we're going to see God make one more step here at the Tower of Babel to create more of a separation. But that's significant. We need to pay attention to that separation that God is making there. Well, I sort of got ahead of myself there. Let me say this. Think about what the adversary is doing with this city and this tower. God's last move was to make human government. So what does his adversary do? I'll take control of human government. I'll use a significant being, a popular guy, and I'll make him head, and I'll unite people under his rule in rebellion against God. And I'll run that human government by that guy and by people uniting under him. Nimrod, I believe, guys, is the first type of the Antichrist. He's the first expression of Satan's desire to rule the world through one man who would be his man. Nimrod is the first. We see several through Scripture, but Nimrod's the first. And that doesn't ultimately happen until, of course, later on in history. It hasn't fully happened yet, but he's a type of that. And so God's adversary says, okay, I'll take advantage of human government. And that's God's adversary being that wise creature that he is. And I believe that's exactly what he's trying to accomplish. So God has to respond to that. God comes down, verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. God looks and he says, oh, wait a minute. If I allow this to go on, nothing will be restrained from them which they've imagined to do. What was the product of the imaginations of their hearts? Evil, right? Violence. It was a bad situation. So God says, I'm not going to allow this to take place. Verse 7, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So God did something to stop the uniting, right? To stop the congregating together. He separated them by virtue of language. He says, no, you guys need to be scattered. You need to separate yourselves. You need to not be able to cooperate like this. And so he confounded their languages, and it says there he scattered them upon the face of the earth. So God responds and says, nope, I'm going to make it pretty hard for you to unite under one leader and in rebellion like this. And essentially what he does, he creates the nations. He creates all the nations of the world with all the multitude of languages that there is, and he separates them. And if you read in chapter, I think it's back in chapter 10. In fact, notice that verse 31 of chapter 10. These are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations and their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. God separated them, not just randomly, but he separated them according to family. And by that they became nations. And so there were several of Shem, and they got separated, and they became nations. In fact, you have the names of nations back here, Asher and some of those guys, they become the Assyrians and so forth. Then you have like Canaan, and the Canaanites come from them. And so you have these nations that are born back here, but they're according to families. And then they got scattered. So that's how God created the nations, and that's why he created the nations, as a response to this attack, and so that mankind would be dispersed among the nations. But you know what God did in this situation? He's already removed himself. He's already up in heaven, and I believe what he did here is he said, you know what? I'm going to allow you guys to go do your own thing. You guys are scattered. I'm not going to interfere with you anymore. I'm not going to deal with you. I'm going to scatter you and let you pursue your own course. And I believe that's what he did here in Genesis chapter 11. And in essence, he kind of resigned the nations over to the adversary. And he said, you want to go pursue the course of this world? Go pursue the course of this world. I'm I'm not going to interfere. And there's that giving up and giving over process. Romans chapter 1 talks about God giving them up and giving them over. And I believe this is the final giving over point where he gives over the nations. And he delivers them into his adversary's hand. He says, okay, you know what? You want to go pursue that and you want to go follow that? Fine, but you won't be able to do it in a united way. You'll be divided. And therefore, you can't all unite under the adversary's goals and aims to destroy the faithful. But I'm giving you over. And there's one verse. Boy, we got to stop. There's one verse that I'll reference real quick, and we'll end with this. Matthew. I referenced the Matthew chapter 4. I referenced the temptation of Christ earlier on. Satan makes a statement to Christ as he tempts him about the nations of the world. And it's this statement that we're after. So Matthew chapter 4, it's also the record there is in Luke chapter 4. Let's look at it in Luke. Luke chapter 4, sorry. This is, I think, probably said a little more clearly here in Luke chapter 4. One of the last, this is the second temptation that Christ suffers here at Satan's hand in this record. And it says, verse 5, Luke 4, verse 5, "And the devil, taking him into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine." Satan says, all the kingdoms of the world have been delivered to me, and I can give them to whoever I want. And if you just worship me, I'll give them to you. If you bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. Is this a temptation without any meat, without any reality to it? Would Christ actually be tempted by this if Satan didn't actually own all the nations of the world? No. If Satan was bluffing, oh, I don't really have the nations to give to you, but I'm going to act like I do. Jesus knows that. He's going to see through that. But if Satan's not bluffing, then it's an actual temptation. Right? Exactly. It would be so much easier to not go to the cross and to just say, sure, Satan, I'll worship you. And then I'll get the nations. Right? Exactly.
Do what I think would be good. Do what I...
Yeah. Yeah. Not be the faithful son, but be the one who operates on his own self-conceit. So, when are they delivered to Satan? When are all these kingdoms delivered to Satan? I believe back in Genesis chapter 11. I believe that's where God says, okay, here you go. I'm delivering them over. I'm done. I'm not going to interfere. I'm not going to get in there and continue to punish men for their evil ways. And I'm going to hand them over, and I'm going to be hands off. I believe that's when it took place. It was in Genesis chapter 11. Okay. So we have these three major events take place after the fall. We have Cain and Abel. We have the flood. And we have the Tower of Babel. And all three are attacks by the adversary against God's promise. And then we see God respond. But in the process, God begins the separation process, right? He separates mankind from the garden. He separates Cain from himself and banishes him. And then he institutes human government. God actually physically leaves the earth. And then he hands over the nations. And he creates these nations and he scatters them and he's handed them over. At this point in the narrative, it kind of doesn't look real good, does it? Almost looks like the adversary has the upper hand, doesn't it? It looks like the adversary has kind of now got God where he wants him. And God's sort of resigning to the fact that, man, this is going to be harder than I thought, you know, or something, right? That this seed of the woman that I'm trying to use to reconcile men back to myself, I'm not finding what I'm looking for. And the adversary's thwarting my attempts. It kind of looks that way at this point, but I don't think it's I don't think it's going to be left that way. Even though God separated himself and he's given these nations over, I believe he's got a plan. And we're going to see that in Genesis chapter 12 begin to take shape. In Genesis chapter 12 through the end of that book, all the way up in chapter 50, is the record of what God does now to continue his purpose and to continue his plan to reconcile the world back to himself through the promise of the seed. All right, we need to quit. I'm going to say a word of prayer, and if there's any questions or things, we can maybe deal with those afterwards, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, thanks very much for this time. Thanks for the opportunity to look at these things. I know this was rushed, and yet, Father, I hope that in our own time, we can come back, we can read these things, we can consider them. And Father, I pray that we'll have your insight here and see these things the way you do, understand your movements, understand your adversary's movements, and why things took shape the way they did. Lord, we praise you as we see your mercy throughout this, and we see your purpose continue forward in a merciful fashion and yet in a just fashion. And Lord, we just pray that these things would make sense to us, and if we have questions, we can get them answered through study and conversation, and we continue on watching this story unfold. So we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the ultimate seed that did come, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, and the renewed relationship that we have with you because of him. And in his name we pray, Father. Amen. Thank you.